turning the world inside out and redeeming fallen men, and God would have done it that way. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It's absolutely necessary that God reconcile us to God.
Josh, Vice, you mentioned in your message the need for creeds and confessions. Can you tell us what creed, what does the word creed mean?
Yeah, it's a great question. So a creed or a confession is simply a summary statement of doctrine. That's what it is. And really, in many ways, what it does is it serves as a stake in the ground, a flag in the ground that says, this is where we stand. And so it's critically important that historically, the people of God have had these creeds, right? So they have... they have functioned in such a way as to say, this would distinguish us from these people. Okay, so you see that in the...
Fantastic, there we go. So you see that in the Reformation, you see it historically, you see the people of God who are saying, we hold to these doctrines so as to distinguish us over against people who were teaching heresy. And so it's really important, in our own modern day, for us to identify with a creed or with a confession of faith, so that when people are trying to search out, if they move to your community, and oftentimes just the world we live in, they're going to go to your website before they come to your church auditorium, and they start to see what it is that you actually believe, it will help people in that community know who you are. And so you could just say, I believe the Bible, but lots of people say that they believe the Bible. The Mormons say that they believe the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that they believe the Bible. So what do you mean when you say that you believe the Bible? So that's what a creed and a confession does.
Yeah. I would add to that in our modern day, to the point that Dr. Bias is making, it you go on websites, and the statements of faith are just lacking. They're very basic. There are some that don't have scripture references for you to look at what do they mean by this statement. So I think as someone who was a discipleship pastor, I was working with my church to make sure that we had a robust statement of faith, that we could explain what we meant, what we believed, why we believed it. For Southern Baptists, they have the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. That needs to be tightened, as you're seeing with regard to what's happening currently in their circles. But I just commend a historic creed for to you, something to take a look at. It. I know we're 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. That's kind of where we stand. But it would be important for most churches to take a close look at what they believe, why they believe it, and anchor it in some level of depth so that people can study what it is you believe.
Sure. Yeah, and sometimes on the church websites, you don't find anything about what they believe. Very personal question. Once saved, always saved is a teaching I've believed in as a young believer. What can you say about those who say they can lose their salvation?
I would just say it's an impossibility to lose your salvation. It is possible to claim faith in Christ, to be publicly identified with a church, to be baptized into that church, to be hanging around that church and attending church services for some period of time, and then completely walk away from that church. But that doesn't mean that that person actually lost their salvation. In 1 John, it says that they went out from us because they were not of us. Mm-hmm. And if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us.
Right.
But really the key text is, and I referenced this in my sermon last night, is Romans chapter 8, which is what theologians have called the golden chain of salvation. And you see there in that golden chain of salvation, beginning in verse 28 and then following on down, you see the key words. For those whom he foreknew, he did predestine. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. Well, the proper understanding, it starts with foreknowledge. The proper understanding of foreknowledge is not this idea that God is up there, in the expanse, looking through the eons of ages, and he sees who is going to accept his son by foreknowledge, and then on the basis of that knowledge, he then chooses to predestine that individual to salvation. That's not what that word means.
Right.
The word foreknew, actually in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, it actually is employed in situations of great intimacy between a husband and a wife. Mm-hmm. And so the idea is it's those that God has chosen before the foundation of the world to forelove, mm-hmm. he has now predestined. And those whom he foreloved and predestined, he also called. And the calling, by the way, happens in time. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And no one's glorified yet. So on the day when we are all glorified in eternity future, when we receive our new bodies that are fashioned like the resurrected body of Christ, without the blemish and the stain of sin, and we're in the presence of God, we can look back over the eons of ages, and you will never find one person that was foreloved, predestined, called, and justified, but somehow didn't make it to the glorification stage.
That's right.
Every last one, there's no dropouts. That's why it's called the golden chain of salvation, because it can't be broken, because it's God's salvation.
That's it.
Amen. And from the same individual, how do you know your faith is real?
I just began a Wednesday night study of the book of Proverbs. One of the Proverbs tells us that even a fool, when he keeps his mouth closed, deemed as wise. That was my goal in coming up here. It's better to be silent, thought a fool, than to speak and remove all that. The evidence that you are a believer should not be based on what you feel or what you know. And more than that, the evidence of a growing, thriving relationship is not, let's say in the marriage covenant, is not that you stood before a preacher and said some words many years ago, but that you have remained faithful to one another, committed to one another, albeit imperfect. Amen. Uh-huh. Albeit imperfect, you're still there.
Yep.
And evidence of a growing, thriving relationship with Christ. It's not how I feel today, but what I know that Christ has done for me. And that is a growing, thriving, for my love towards Him, growing and thriving. He's been committed to me.
Just to add to that, how do you know your faith is real? What does your faith, what is your faith based on?
Mm-hmm.
Because faith is not in a vacuum. You know, your faith is real if it is anchored in the Word of God, not as Baba Kiger says, not what you do or what you feel, but what the Word of God says. If the Word of God confirms, then your faith is real. Right? But if you, what you believe doesn't line up with the Word of God, then you will have doubt, and you should have doubt.
Mm-hmm.
That what your faith is not real. That's good. Only true faith is that which is in the Word of God, knowledge of the Word of God. Nothing else.
And in addition, scripture also encourages us to examine ourselves, right? To examine ourselves to see if we are indeed of the faith. Is your life comporting itself and conforming itself into the image of Christ? Are you heartbroken about issues related to sin? Is there something in you that when you find yourself in a pattern of sin, charges your heart to want to repent, to go talk with someone, to engage with someone? Those kinds of things can be outward expressions of a faith that is indeed real. But if you engage in sin and have no problem with it, yet call yourself a believer and call yourself a Christian and justify the acts of sinfulness that you know Scripture speaks out against, I would say that you may not indeed be in the faith, and that it would be important for you to repent of sin and preach your faith in the finished work of Christ.
The next one is, how can I be sure I'm saved? And I think that you guys have answered that one. As far as doctrine is concerned, what can we accommodate yet not compromise our own beliefs on? So I think there's a difference between accommodating and compromising. Let's What are some areas that we can maintain fellowship on, some secondary issues that we can maintain fellowship upon and not compromise our own? Because I think there's a stigma that if we fellowship with those that we disagree with on secondary or tertiary issues, it's almost like, well, you have compromised. And so I can accommodate without compromising my own conviction. So, for example, what would be some examples of that?
I'll jump in and just say that really more times than not, we're in an environment, we're in a culture right now where people are so polarized. There's such a separation. We did a podcast at G3 about the difference between error and heresy. We recognize that not all error is heresy.
That's right.
But all heresy begins with error. And so those are the kinds of things to think about. The question is rather broad, and so it would need to be kind of fleshed out a little bit to really kind of get to the point. And I can imagine some ideas, but it would be great to have the person who asked the question kind of land the plane a little bit more on that. As it relates to maybe an issue of female pastors, right? If someone has someone's at a church and they're engaged in a church that has a female pastor, well, I can fellowship with that. But that doesn't require me not to engage them, not to have conversation with them, not to fellowship with them. That would be something just kind of simply that I would look at. There are a myriad of different issues and circumstances that could be drawn and looked at, and it would need to be looked at on a case-by-case basis. I would also say there are aspects of the violation of one's own conscience. There's some situations where there are folks who, you have an issue with, and maybe there's an issue of your own conscience that causes you to say, I can't engage myself. I can't be around that. But again, difficult to answer the question without some specificity to kind of drill that down.
Starting route to Tampa International Airport.
What's our time look like on that? Are we good?
When Jude exhorted his readers to earnestly contend for the faith, he was not talking about our personal preferences in any way. The dividing line, as far as I'm concerned, were those truths found in the Word of God that must be believed in order to be a Christian. Maintain those truths, and you are born again, and I don't care who or what, you are my brother and sister in Christ, we're all standing
fighting against a true enemy. In a matter of church, corporate fellowship, I'm going to draw those lines tighter. One of my best friends in town is a Presbyterian elder. We have fought tooth and nail over how much water it takes to baptize somebody. And he's wrong. I don't know what else to say. So there are some places I may not be able to go in my role as a church leader, opening the pulpit or things like that, but common sense, rational thought says, yes, I can accommodate a difference of opinion on these secondary issues, but we've got to make sure we get the gospel right. No compromise.
Right. Which I go back to what the very conference is about, right? It's, these are the hills of dying.
That's it.
This is where the rubber meets the road. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, according to Scripture, to God's glory alone. These are the guardrails. These are the lines by which we can have fellowship with one another. Call one another brother and sister. Beyond that, you know, you may be talking about secondary, tertiary issues.
Sure, I would just add to that. I think that as pastors, as the guardians of our churches, as the sheepdogs, that according to our conscience, where we would may draw different lines in different places. But as far as a whole, that is exactly where this topic, the purpose of this conference is. So I appreciate those answers. I like this question. What is the best thing I can do for my church?
Show up.
Yeah, I mean, from a pastoral lens, I would just add that, you know, God has given us all spiritual gifts to use in the life of the church. And so we need to come and not just be thinking in terms of, I'm here to watch what's happening and watch the preaching and watch the singing and watch the serving and watch the going and watch the organizing and all of that. We need to be coming with the idea that just the average Lord's Day alone takes an enormous effort from a small group of people just to get the doors unlocked, the lights on, to make sure that everything is set and ready to receive the church. Beyond that, there's also the serving, if you're having meals, there's all sorts of various ministry outlets that are happening on a regular basis. And so one of the best things you can do for your church is remove this idea that you're just going to come and just sort of attend. I don't like that language, by the way, when I talk to people, you know, in terms of, you know, the Christian community. Where do you attend church? As if they're attending a concert or something.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we don't just attend a church. We're members of a church. We're a part of the family of the church. And so think of your own family. Do you just go sit on the couch in your living room? Is that all you do? No. You have to do some dishes, right? You have to vacuum some floors. You have to clean some toilets. There's all sorts of things that you have to do in the sphere of your home. Think of the church. And then, of course, there's leadership roles. And again, held to a much higher standard, obviously, but leaders are also servants. And so we're to be leading in the sense of preparing to feed the flock and to do that appropriately and faithfully. But don't just think about attending church. Remove that language from your vocabulary. You're a part of the church. You're a part of the family of faith. You're in a covenant with brothers and sisters in Christ. There's responsibility in church membership. So we have a 5-week class at our local church. You go through that class, and then there's an interview with the elders, and then there's a vote with the church, and then there's the reception of the church, whereby the church receives you into the fellowship of the church. So there's all these stages that you go through to try to help you understand who we are, what we preach, what we believe. But then when we do vote for those individuals to be voted into the church, we speak not only to the individuals who are being voted in, but we also speak specifically to the church who is voting them in, to say that it's a wonderful thing to have 20 or 30 people in front to say, we're voting these people into the church, but we also need to remember that there's responsibility, because we have to now love these people, serve alongside these people, care for these people, and so on and so forth. So I hope you get the thrust from a pastor's heart that you need to be thinking differently than perhaps just coming and sitting and attending church.
Mm-hmm. Here's an easy one. Now, my daughter is doing a debate in her homeschool co-op, and the debate is, does the government have the right to shut down churches? And I was excited about that, but she has to take the side that I disagree with. So does the government have the right to shut a church down?
It's a real easy one. That's no.
We'll move on, because that's all it takes.
Yeah, we can go further.
I guess, well, experience back in Jamaica a couple of years ago, there was this church that was, you know, going great in the eyes of men, but it turned out it was a cult, and the activity that culminated at that gathering, I'm going to call it a gathering at a certain place, was that there were no human sacrifices. Two persons were already killed. And of course, the authorities, police, soldiers went in, stopped that, and it's non-existent as a church right now. So I guess in that sense, and probably that sense only, can the government close down the church. But a church such as this that we have love and know the truth and preach the truth, the word of God, that's an easy one.
Yeah. I would only add this. In this recent landscape and the culture that we've recently gone through related to COVID-19 and the pandemic and all of the things that we've experienced, I hope you've learned a lesson from that, because here's the deal. Romans 13 has been weaponized against the church.
Yeah. Yeah.
But here's what we have to recognize, is that the government was instituted by God to do what?
To serve God, right?
But to protect those who are doing good, but to be a fear to those who are doing evil.
Uh-huh.
And so when you turn Romans 13 as a billy club against, or a sword against, the church, that's to handle the word of God inappropriately.
That's right.
How do we ensure that the next generation continues in the faith?
I believe it was Paul wrote to Timothy, Titus 1 and 2, and I'm sure I know, that he said to commit to faithful men that they may do the same. That has become a challenge, to find faithful men, but that's what we must do. Must find them and come in the truth of God's word to them, train them, and set good examples as mature Christian leaders, so that these younger ones that are coming up will stay on course where the truth of the word of God continues to be preached without compromise and without any form of, you know, heresy falsehood. The word of God tells us that the harvest is plenteous and laborers are few, you know, and it looks like they're getting fewer, but it's a real challenge and good question indeed, but that's what we must do. Find and train and commit the word of God to faithful men who will teach others also, so it continues to perpetuate.
also, and to my own shame, I will say, it's got to begin in the home.
That's it.
It's got to begin in the home.
Amen.
We're good Americans, and we like to contract out everything. Have somebody to mow our lawn and this and that. But you can't contract out discipling your children. Wish I had done more. Probably these men would agree. Wish I had done more. But it's got to. You can't rely on the 30 or 35 minutes your kids get in Sunday school to wash away all the filth that they've been inundated with. Or, I mean, I don't know what the average now, 7, 8, 10 hours a day, the kids have got a screen in front of their face. And you've got to get in your young mind.
Yeah, I mean, this age-old question is simple. Scripture is very, very clear about the fact that parents have the primary responsibility for the education and rearing and discipleship of their children to the point that's been made. We've abdicated that responsibility. We just did a podcast at G3 about this very issue as it relates to what we're seeing in the public school system. The Marxification of education.
Yeah.
It's everywhere. We're seeing it. We're experiencing it. But more times than not, we don't do anything about it. We simply watch Fox News and scream at the television and get frustrated and then go back to work the next day. It's a book by Vody Bakum called Family Driven Faith. Great book. I encourage you to read it. I think you were telling me that you discipled some folks who do that. In that book, he talks about the fact that children from K through 12 are going through 16,000 seat hours in education in public schools. So 16,000 seat hours during that time frame, as parents who work a full day, who trying to make ends meet, trying to get home, maybe have extracurricular activities for kids, are doing a lot of different things, and you're combating or trying to combat the educational system, who is trying to do everything it can to oppose your belief in God.
Mm-hmm.
Everything that's being taught and trained in them is antithetical to a Christian worldview.
Yeah.
And more times than not, few parents even have a biblical worldview sufficient enough to properly educate their children. We can talk about the fact that comes from weakened pulpits. That comes from folks who are looking for more entertainment than they are really God's revelation through the Word of God. All that said, at the end of the day, God is not going to ask someone else why they didn't do well with their children. You'll be answering for that. And there's an important reason why Scripture from the very beginning and the outset tells us that that is our primary responsibility as parents.
Mm-hmm.
I'll throw this one at you, Dr. Bice. You mentioned intersectionality, critical race theory. Can you explain intersectionality for us and why it's such an issue?
Intersectionality is basically a fancy term that was coined by a radical feminist named Kimberly Crenshaw, and she was basically trying to use this as a means of helping or promoting this idea of victimology. And so the idea would be this, according to Crenshaw, that women just... in general, in a society, specifically America, women are oppressed just because of the fact that they're women. And then if you have a black woman, she's also marginalized and oppressed on two specific points and intersections, if you will, one with her gender and then another with her ethnicity. And then if you take a homosexual woman that happens to be black, now there's three markers of oppression. And so it just becomes more and more intense for this individual. And so the idea was to promote and to further this idea of systemic injustice, which fits well also within the framework of CRT and critical race theory and all this. But the idea that Crenshaw was driving at was that these different markers would show you and help identify on the scale of oppression and injustice where you are. So there's actually a website you can go to and find out what your intersectionality score is. And so it's just ridiculous. But it, again, it furthers this lie that continues to divide us, which is that there is this thing called systemic oppression, that the system as a whole in our nation is against certain people simply because of the melanin, you know, percentage that they have in their skin, or because of their gender, or because of whatever else. And by the way, to prove that, one of the reasons that you're seeing this idea today further, that there's a multiplicity of genders, is again to just continue this idea of oppression, to say that, well, this gender is now oppressed more than this gender, and so on and so forth. And so Kimberly Crenshaw was a, and is to this very day, a radical feminist who hates God and hates America.
And we're seeing this in the culture, but we're seeing this in churches as well. I think two buzzwords when it comes to intersectionality: oppression and empowerment. Oppression and empowerment. So that leads us kind of to critical race theory. So Virgil, if you'd like to tell us a little bit about that.
Again, the same host of characters. Crenshaw and other black lawyers around the 1989 gathered together, and wanted to do a review of legal theory, going back through looking at cases and trying to determine whether or not the case was in favor or out of favor with someone who identified in their particular case ethnic minority, a racial group that was black. The goal in doing so was not to seek out where injustice took place. The goal was to go through and identify places in which they could advance kind of their cause, their ideas. I'll give you an example. The Trayvon Martin issue that kind of launched the BLM movement. Those who decided when Black Lives Matter saw the Trayvon Martin situation, they wanted to start their movement. They didn't argue that the case was there was something wrong with the case. Like that they, you know, that the jury didn't consider a form of evidence, or that there was some procedural issue that landed in the space of injustice. What they did was they simply did not like the outcome. Mm-hmm. And so because the outcome was not favorable to their cause, they decided to leverage that situation, say, hey, see, this is an example of systemic racism. So they began to push that narrative forward. And then they did so in every case, in every situation. The hands up, don't shoot issue as well, where the young man, you know, said the claim was that Michael Brown had his hands up and he wasn't going to do anything, and the police officer just shot him. The problem with the narrative as it went around the world, you had everyone from police officers to people who were in sports, kind of walking out on the field with their hands up, don't shoot, continued the narrative. It went around the world viral. The problem was you had, when the issue was investigated, you had a black president who was Barack Obama. You had a black police chief. You had a black attorney justice, the justice of the United States. Looked at the issue, examined it in every way, and could find, in fact, they have it in a statement, they could find no evidence to support the hands up, don't shoot narrative. There was no support for it. That was irrelevant to a movement continuing to move forward and say, listen, we didn't like the outcome. And so therefore the issue is that it was a black person, they were involved, the country is systemically racist, and as a result, the unfavorable outcome means that they've got to move forward with their agenda. Those are the kinds of things that are involved in critical race theory. Had a lot of time the last 2 years getting a chance to put all that information together and talk about it on podcasts and in front of groups like this. And what it requires, again, it's not a question that's kind of an easy quick hit in a conversation like this. It really requires walking through very slowly and methodically, a great deal of information that at times is overwhelming to consume, but it's necessary for you to understand what's really happening in these areas. So,
I would just say Virgil's done a great job, you know, through the years of explaining CRT and some of the problems that we see, again, facing the church, because the church has grabbed this, has bitten this, has taken the bait, from a cultural standpoint, which is tragic. But again, CRT, critical race theory, flowing from critical theory. And when you hear critical from that legal background and all, don't think, oh, just asking good questions about something. Think...
criticizing.
No, yeah, that. Criticizing, but with the goal of what? Destruction. Think about like a wrecking ball hitting the side of a building. That's what critical means in critical theory. And then critical race theory then leads us to this definition that the whole of America, every sphere that you can see in our culture, in our society, whether it's the sphere of the academy, university system, whether it's the sphere of the corporate sphere, business, whether it's the political sphere of the government, whether it's the athletic sphere, whatever, every sphere, including the church, is systemically against black people. And that is simply wrong. Now, racism, and I hate the word, but racism is a real thing. Racism is something that is real. And I hate the word because you're having to use their definition that there's a multiplicity of races, but there's one human race.
Yeah, amen.
But what we have to recognize is that to use their word, racism, being that people are, looking down at others or holding back others, oppressing others merely because of the color of their skin, that is a real thing. But I reject the idea that every system, including the church, including evangelicalism, is systemically against black people. That is just simply wrong. And the way that, this whole CRT thing works is it's a wrecking ball that not only affects the society, but it also affects the church because it keeps us divided. It makes us want to fight and to say, well, the church is holding. And so then what you end up with is you end up with, staff meetings where you're saying, well, we need to hire someone, but they're saying if we don't hire a black person, then we're not really, that maybe we're guilty of CRT and we're guilty of racism. And so then it becomes, instead of hiring someone that's the very best person to do the job, then you're having to hire someone on the basis of the color of their skin. And that's the idea. And it's a wrecking ball. It's dangerous. You need to reject it. And again, you could read Virgil's articles and you could look at other resources that would help you understand what this actually is.
Yeah, the last thing I'll say about it is it's critical when you hear these kinds of things. Every time my partner, Dara Harrison, and I were out having conversations like this, it's so overwhelming to listen to. And you can walk away from those conversations feeling very weighted. As if there's no answer, no hope. I reject that. I absolutely reject that. There is hope, and our hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Long before CRT reared its ugly head, we have a Savior who died on a cross in an effort to reconcile us both to God and to man. And what we need to lean into is that reality.
Yes.
And everywhere you see there is a problem as from a standpoint of people dividing on the basis of ethnicity or gender and the like, what's needed in those spaces is not more CRT, it's not social justice, it's not some alphabet organization. What's needed in those spaces is a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
I got a couple more questions, but we have to dismiss Dr. Josh Weiss because he has a plane to catch. But gentlemen, I have a few more questions for you. Thank you, Dr. Weiss, for coming.
Amen. Amen.
Just a couple of questions, and I think this one is important. How do I counsel a... How do I counsel a quote-unquote Christian friend who is struggling with same-sex attractions? That's a good question.
That's a great question, and it comes up more often than not. That the challenges that you're facing in the school systems are immense. Everything from kids who shouldn't be thinking about these issues to adults who were sucked into those kinds of conversations. I would say a couple of things. One is you don't counsel that person any differently than you would someone who is dealing with an issue of pornography or dealing with an issue of adultery or dealing with an issue. You see what I'm saying? The issue at hand is sin. And once we've identified the sin, we absolutely can prescribe the cure. The cure is gospel proclamation. Now, if this person claims to be a believer, a Christian, that's a different conversation. That's a conversation related to their sanctification. How are they walking uprightly? How are they maintaining purity? Right? How are they doing things that honor God with their body? Because as the Bible has said, that's how we're to operate in our lives. And so I think what we have to do first is to stop being afraid to step into those conversations. As believers, that's the lay of the land. That's where we are. And at the end of the day, I'm not afraid to have a conversation like that. I'm going to treat that conversation in the same way I would other conversations. Let me ask this by show of hands. How many of you have children? So most of you. And they come back responding to life's issues in ways that you're shocked by. But if you've been rearing kids for a lengthy period of time, what you have to do is you have to put on the mom and dad face, right? The mom and dad face is where they tell you the most shocking thing in the world. You have to, with a straight face, look straight ahead, not look shocked, and just nod your head really slowly. That's interesting. Because, you're thinking that. You're thinking, I want to choke your neck right now. You're thinking it. But your face looks like, oh, that's interesting. I think that's the posture that we have to have. What I'm hearing people do more times than not is they are ready, unfortunately, pastors are teaching this, to apologize for something they believe that the church did wrongly to the LGBTQIA+ community. And that's not where we begin. Where we begin is that this person is coming to you, they're expressing what's going on with them. My first conversation with that individual is, do you know Christ as Savior? Because we can't even begin a conversation about an issue of obvious sin related to your sexuality unless you're ready to embrace a Savior who can help you with that. Acknowledging your sinful condition, acknowledging the fact that you need the Lord. We've got to start there. That's the beginning of a healthy conversation.
I was doing a secular job and as a social worker with the family court, one of the main things that's on my job description is to counsel clients that come to court for one reason or another. And one of the issues that often come up is the matter of, domestic violence. I was assigned to a case by one of our judges to counsel a couple. And I found that the couple were two women. Well, I guess the Lord knows that that would be a very uncomfortable thing for me. One of them didn't show up. But the one that did, as well, Virgil mentions, you just have to point out to them, the issue at hand is sin. We counsel a drunkard who will show his domestic violence when he is intoxicated. It's a sinful habit, sinful situation, so we address it that way. Now,
I know the culture here is much different from the culture back there in Jamaica, because I have the freedom of introducing the gospel, even in the court, with my counsel. So I often consider that job as an extension of the ministry, you know. So I would not be called up legally and said I tried to indoctrinate somebody when I should just get counsel about my homosexual relationship. No, I have the opportunity to share the gospel with any and everyone who comes in that office, right? And it's not censored to say that I can be in some legal trouble with my job or anything. So that was a blessing in that way. And, you know, we just have to keep pointing to the fact that, listen, all of our problem is a result of sin. You know, and the homosexual matter is no different.
I think we have time for one more. And this is actually a very good question, because I could list some. Can you name a book outside of the Bible that has had the greatest impact on your life?
I can start. I would probably point to a book by Dr. Orson Sproul called What is Reformed Theology? Great book, great read. It was incredibly helpful. Just kind of a lower shelf kind of book that really unpacked the kinds of things that we're talking about today. What are the solas of the Reformation? What are the doctrines of grace? And just really laid out for me. It was a game changer for me. That was incredibly helpful to understand. Again, you all have the benefit of having someone preach at you and walk you through. For me, it was a book that I had to go through on my own and unpack and then learn and then find the resources that were helpful. The other thing I would encourage you to think through, and it may be helpful, it may not be, is I know oftentimes that's a question you get asked on panels, and what book are you currently reading? There's a ton of stuff I'm reading. I'm trying to keep up with men like Dr. Bias and other folks, and my library is getting full by the day as I prepare for weekly podcasts, just to keep up with the pace of content production and the things that we're talking about. And so my reading is varied. A lot of it has to do with my research for what we're doing. So it's not necessarily one book, but I would recommend that book to you. There's another book that's incredibly helpful. I used the other day. I used to buy hundreds of these little booklets called One-to-One Bible Reading. One-to-One Bible Reading. It's by a guy by the name of David Helm. David Helm, it's a really small book, a very thin book. But what it does, what it helps you do, is do basic what's called biblical hermeneutics. It's an understanding of you know, how to study the scripture. It has a methodology called the Coma method, C-O-M-A, stands for context, observation, meaning, and application. It's a very simple, basic hermeneutic. It's a way that you can take home the scriptures, unpack them, and ask specific questions based upon the genre of the Bible that you're reading. So those are two books that I would absolutely recommend to you. A book by David Helm called One More Bible Reading, and the other book, R.C. Sproul's What is Reformed Theology, and two books that are incredibly helpful for me. Very good, yes, sir.
Well,
you don't read it, do you?
No, not well. I try to read often. I'll just throw this at you. You can do what you want with it. A good friend of mine mentioned this. If you'll read 10 pages a day of three different books, you can read 300 page books a month. Before you know it, you'll get done a lot of reading. Someone asked me to be one or two. Really, really hard. I did a series not too many years ago on the attributes of God. Fantastic study. Pink's little book on attributes of God is great. Daniel Chamberlain has a spiral of their own book that's very good on that as well. There are different books that I've read on different occasions. basic Bible interpretation. I'm like you, I don't have a seminary training, I don't have any formal education as far as sermon prep goes. Roy's fantastic on best books on sermon prep. I guess we're down with it. Yeah. But I'll also tag on because I feel compelled. The wise preacher said, of the making of books, there is no end. So don't neglect your part. Don't neglect your part.
Yeah. For me, when I went into Bible school, the first doctrine that hit me was unconditional election. You know, that would have been like, I got saved at 15, went to Bible school at 19. The first semester, Dr. Jagannath was teaching unconditional election. But that just reminded me that one preacher said that when we got saved, we all got saved as Armenians. Then we learned. Then we learned. But one little book that really kind of helped me from that time on was The Tulip. I forgot what the writer of that tulip is. The Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, and Perseverance of the Saints. Just a nice little book that gives you these five crucial doctrines that, you know, easily explained, that could cement you and put you on a course to, you know, embrace the truth of the Word of God as far as the doctrines of grace are concerned.
Well, I'll give my two cents on that one. I like books. I would say what is now, I think, titled The Satisfaction of Christ, used to be titled The Atonement by A.W. Pink. That really aided me in my understanding of the atonement. And The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul.
Yes.
So often we lose sight of the holiness of God. And he has a chapter in there called The Insanity of Luther. And much of what Dr. Weiss was saying today, you can find that in there. But realizing that God is holy, and that when Isaiah, as you mentioned, looked up and he saw God, he didn't say love, love, love. He didn't say, he said holy, holy, holy. The first encounter he had with God. And when Paul was knocked off his feet on Damascus, he came face to face with holy God. That book for me really just gave me a new appreciation.
I would say that that's a book that should be in rotation.
Yes, absolutely.
And because it's one of those books that it's a good kind of gut check. One of the reasons why we get in habitual patterns of sin is because we have no framework for God's holiness. If we have a clear understanding of the holiness of God, we would refrain from sin. It would have direct impact on our sanctification. So again, as I say that out loud, it's a reminder to me in my own life that I need to have that particular book on rotation. The great thing about the book is, as you're reading the book, you can go online and get R.C. Sproul, you know, video teaching through the sections of the book.
That's a lot of his books you can.
Yeah. So that's a good combination.
Yeah, yes, sir. And I think, as you say, rotation, there's another book that comes to my mind. He's not like us completely doctrinal-wise, Roy Hessian's The Calvary Road. And that really just, whenever we get prideful, whenever we begin to think much of ourselves, and well, like you were talking about, I don't deserve to be treated that way, or read The Calvary Road. It's a very humbling book.
Yeah, you would think I would know. I've given away several copies. Surviving Religion 101.
That's great.
Mm-hmm. That's great.
Yeah, here. Surviving Religion 101. We have our church. We've mailed a copy to every one of our kids who are in college. And I would strongly encourage parents to read that book. somebody tell me the author, but he's a tremendous mind, manuscript mind. But he wrote this book. It contains letters that he wrote to his freshman daughter at the University of North Carolina. And it's fantastic. It would be good for parents.
Michael Kruger.
Kruger, thank you. Kruger, so he's got a huge mind, tremendous theologian, has forgotten more than I'll ever know about original language and manuscript. Yeah. But that is written so that you can understand it and so your teenagers can understand it. I would highly encourage you to read that.
Yeah, we need to get off the stage. We could talk books for hours. If one of you guys wants to sit up here, I love books. So.